You are right on time. So, of course, I always start and finish right on time. Who's laughing? You can step outside. Let's turn back, please, to Psalm 119. Let's read those verses again that we've been reading at the start of every session. Psalm 119, starting at verse 97. Remind us of these verses. We'll thereafter commend our time to the Lord and get into our Old Testament survey. So Psalm 119, verse 97. Oh, how love I thy law. It is my meditation all the day. Thou through thy commandments has made me wiser than mine enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers. You can say that to your school teachers. For thy testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients, because I keep thy precepts. I have refrained my feet from every evil way, that I might keep thy word. I have not departed from thy judgments, for thou hast taught me. How sweet are thy words unto my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through thy precepts I get understanding. Therefore, I hate every false way. I trust the Lord to help us to hate every false way as we think about these passages and the scriptures together. So, let's just take a moment and commend our time to the Lord. Father, we're particularly grateful to be here this afternoon. We're grateful that we've been given such a beautiful day and such good fellowship together. We pray earnestly again as we go into another session that our minds would be open to understand the truths and the details of the Word of God that much more. Father, help us to want to be students of the Word, to, as the Scripture reminds us, to study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the Word of truth. Father, we pray that honestly for ourselves, that we would not be ashamed, that we would be able to rightly divide and understand the Word of truth. We're grateful again for this time. Bless us and guide us, we pray in our Lord's name. So thus far, we have tried to give you a little bit of a sense of the Word of God, the inspiration and the unity of the Scriptures, the wonder, a little bit of the overview of the Scriptures. Then we spent some time thinking a little bit about the timeline of history and how it relates explicitly to the Scriptures. We commented that the Bible is not proportioned with respect to time frames, and there are times when vast amounts of history escape us, and we don't always pick it up at first, but with time we come to appreciate that it's there for a purpose and for a meaning. And so you remember those big landmarks that I want you to remember in your mind. Adam lived roughly 4,000 BC, Noah at 3,000 BC, Abraham 2,000 BC, David at 1,000 BC, and of course the Lord at zero. And then in between, if you wish, between Abraham and David, we have Moses at 1,500, and between David and the Lord Jesus, we would have Nehemiah and his colleagues at roughly 500 BC. Then we took a little look forward and saw how in the coming of Christ, the church age was invoked. And although we don't know the timeline at which it'll come to an end, it will come to an end, which will restart another clock. And we didn't spend a lot of time talking about Daniel's 70 weeks. It's sort of a bit of a confusing study, although beautiful when you come to appreciate the wonder of it, that God had a time clock, if you will, for his dealings with the nation of Israel. And that time clock ran for a period of time and then, in a sense, was suspended. And various people, not the least of which was a brilliant individual, at one point was the head of Scotland Yard, named Sir Robert Anderson, who helped us understand a little bit, looking back chronologically in history, how it is that these 70 weeks occurred. And these are weeks of years. So 70 sets of years, if you will, of weeks of years, of 7 years. And how 69 of them have already come to pass. They were divided in Daniel into various parts, in sets of weeks of years, and how there was that one final week of years yet to come. And that now was parenthetical, really, in the time of the prophets. It's sort of a concept that sometimes is hard for us to understand. Sometimes people have used this analogy. If I'm an Old Testament prophet and I'm looking ahead to the Messiah, I don't maybe always see things in the exact timeline. So we think, for example, of the coming of Christ, that the Lord Jesus Christ came indeed, and he came and he suffered, and then he's going to return again one day in glory. And those two principles are very apparent in the Scriptures, and we see that very often, his suffering always first, followed by his glorification. The Old Testament prophets wouldn't have appreciated as much that there's actually a gap in time between those two, or in fact, that they were actually two, in many respects, distinct appearances of the Lord. They may have blended them together, just like the verses that we read this morning regarding Isaiah 1. It just went from the acceptable year of the Lord, comma, the day of vengeance of our God. You know, even take out the comma, it just seems as if it's sort of one continuous sweep, but there's an important break in between those two things. So similarly, if I'm standing, the analogy that's been given, if I'm standing at the top of a mountain, I'm looking way off into the distance, and I see two mountain peaks. Let's say I'm going to Geneva, like we were chatting about with my good brother here, because I'm heading to Geneva shortly. And not this afternoon, don't worry. You know, you see the beautiful mountains as you appreciate them up in the Alps and in various parts of Europe. And you look over and you see these two mountains way out in the distance. And from where you are, it literally looks like they're superimposed. I mean, it almost could be that they're really just ridges off the same mountain. It's not until you get there that you actually realize that there's 5 miles between the two mountains. And so similarly, the ancient prophet would look ahead and see, and they'd see these two mountain peaks almost superimposed, and it's not until we get there that we recognize that there's this gap in between. And so here is this church age gap, if you will come to an end, and then that final period of time in terms of God's dealings with the nation of Israel will be restarted. Another reason why I think it's appropriate that the church of God is removed from the scene of the earth prior to the period of tribulation, because that's a period in which the Jewish time clock is running, not necessarily the world Gentile time clock per se, although it's hard to always just distinguish those two. And in that period of time, a whole series of horrific things are going to happen. There are a series of judgments. The world, you ain't seen nothing yet, as we like to say, with regards to some of the tragedies of the day. And that's not at all to minimize the horrible tragedies we see on the earth, both natural and political and economic, and all the kinds of disasters we see today. But these will culminate in a much worse time. And in that period of time, there's going to be some specific things happen to the nation of Israel. Now, I come back to a point that I made before, which I think is very important because people misinterpret some of these things, to think that there's something special with regards to salvation just about being a Jewish person, that just because someone happens to be born Jewish that they have a special access to salvation. That's really not true. There is going to be various key figures that arise during that period of time. And obviously this is a whole day study in of itself. Sort of three key figures, if you will. One who's often described as the king of the north. That one who comes out of an area of Assyria, which is really sort of, we'll look at the maps tomorrow, but modern day Iraq, Syria, Jordan, that sort of region, where someone who's not powered by themselves, interestingly, who's given power from somewhere else, will rise up, and in a moment I'll describe why I'm using him as a specific reference to talk about the intertestament period, who will rise up and try and destroy the Jewish nation. There are two other key figures that are prominent in the tribulation period, often known as the beast and the antichrist, or the false prophet. And people have used different terms. The key thing is that there are two people, two beasts, if you will, one that is described as arising out of the water and one that's described as arising out of the land. And I would take that to mean the waters often refer to the Gentile nations and the land refer to Israel. So one will be of Jewish origin, one will not be of Jewish origin. The one who's not of Jewish origin, the one who rises out of the sea, is, as it appears, according again to Daniel's vision and others, that this would appear to be a political leader, likely from a revived Roman Empire, often named the beast, is the word that people often use for him. Some people use the term antichrist, and I'll explain that term in just a moment. And the other key figure comes out of the ocean, or out of the land, likely of Jewish origin. Sometimes he's called the false prophet. Frankly, he's probably better called the antichrist, but I don't want to confuse people's previous use of the term. And he, in conjunction with this other beast, will be crafty and will design various things. The one will be primarily an economic leader, will solve a lot of economic woes. There'll be no doubt that this mark of the beast, however it's going to be invoked, and I'm not going to predict that right now, is going to be an important feature to doing business and doing trade and so on. And a lot of people will be taken by it. But there is going to be a group of people who, it appeared to me clearly, who would not have had previous opportunity for salvation, because it says that those who receive not the love of the truth will be forced to believe the lie, and the delusion will come upon them. And there's another good study for you. What is the truth versus the lie? Genesis to Revelation. Remember, there's a truth about you, and the Lord Jesus spoke to Pilate, and Pilate thought that life was all about power. Notice that Pilate kept talking to the Lord Jesus about power. Know you not that I have power over you? Art thou a king then? Do you have a kingdom? Like, he was all about power. And the Lord Jesus kind of had to explain to Pilate, listen, it's not about power. For this cause came into the world, that I might bear witness unto the truth. Right? So the cross, sometimes people have this vision that the cross was this place where Satan and all his forces amassed against the Lord Jesus and all his forces, and they sort of duped it out to see who is the most powerful. That's not what happened at the cross. The cross is the battle for truth. And the truth is who you are and who God is. That's the essence of truth. The lie is a reversal of the truth. The lie says that you are God. Remember I said the summary of the Old Testament is Jehovah is the God? That's the ultimate truth. The falsehood, the lie, is to say that you are God. And that's what Satan tried to invoke back when he wanted to be ascended to heaven and be like God. And that is, of course, the lie that will also that will ultimately be perpetrated in the end time. That this whole myth of Christianity and Judaism, I mean, what did they know? They made up these things. We're God. That's what really counts. And so the Lord Jesus had to explain to Pilate it wasn't about power. You want power? Wait 3 days. That's power. The Lord Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection of the dead. The Lord Jesus' resurrection was all about power, but not necessarily the cross. But nonetheless, those who will not have had opportunity to have been saved before, there will be those who will be saved during the tribulation period. And some of whom it appears would be Gentiles, and a key component of the total of the saints that are saved during the tribulation period are Jewish people. And these are Jewish people who, it says, wouldn't take the mark of the beast. These are the ones who recognize that this leader is not really meant to be their spiritual leader. It's interesting, what the beast is described as being the idol shepherd, for example. It says that he has the appearance of a shepherd, but the voice of a dragon. What's the critical feature of a shepherd? He said the Lord has taught us about it, is their voice. My sheep hear my voice, and they know me, and I know them, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. So the shepherd, the little sheepy, I mean, they're not the most brilliant animals in the world, right? But there's a few things they know, and they know their shepherd. They know their shepherd by voice, and so they hear the voice of the shepherd. So they're going to be these Jewish people say, wait a sec, this is not right. This is not our shepherd. This is not meant to be our leader. And there will be, and I won't go through the details, there will be a slaughter of many, many Jewish people led by this king of the north that I've mentioned who comes out of Assyria. But yet there will be a small remnant who will escape that, not just because they happen to be good escape artists, but because they've come to recognize that this is not their means of salvation. They're the ones to whom the Lord Jesus will return. And the beautiful words of Zechariah, they'll look on him whom they have pierced. So if Paul writes to the Romans, it says, and so all Israel shall be saved. The true Israel at that time will come and put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus. Not just because they happen to be born Jews. There'll be at least 144,000 of them, perhaps even more. But these are the people that will come to trust in the Lord. It's a marvelous future. The interesting thing about those three characters is I think the template is set in the book of John, in the epistles by John, who gives us this template of three things about the Antichrist. He talks about the spirit of Antichrist, Antichrists, plural, and then the Antichrist to come. And that's how prophecy often works, doesn't it? You see the principle of the thing, foreshadowings of the thing, and then the thing itself. So there's the spirit of Antichrist that would promote the notion that God isn't God, but that we can find God elsewhere. Then there are a series of antichrists, whether they be political leaders or even the religious leaders or even the ones like the King of the North. I mean, you look at someone like the King of the North and it's backwards at these prophecy conferences when people say, oh, look at Saddam Hussein, he's the King of the North. It's kind of the reverse way of looking at it. I would prefer to look at the characteristics of the King of the North and just see it played out in the political arena. I mean, there are features of Saddam Hussein, just to use him as an example, that meet the King of the North. Rises out of Assyria, not empowered by himself. We look at much of where his military might came from. He has a fierce countenance, and he surely meets the fourth criteria. He has a hatred for Israel, right? So, I mean, there are a series of things that we see about this King of the North. But to go backwards and say, oh, he must be the King of the North, we don't know that. We don't know the time frame. Satan doesn't even know God's time frame, of course. So he always maybe has someone sort of waiting in the wings that he's pushing on the stage to see, are they going to be the right person? Are they going to be the right person? And then, oh, I guess not. You know, it's surely not Kissinger or whoever else people think it was at the time. You know, just keep pushing these people out there and seeing. But it's interesting to see because we see history repeating itself, don't we? That ultimately the ultimate one will come. And this is foreshadowed in the Intertestament period. This is why I did this whole blurb at the start to get you thinking about the Intertestament period. So you remember in the Intertestament period, the Jewish nation was sort of devastated in many respects, and they were fragmented in various places, and a very large and important political figure arose who was prophesied clearly in the scriptures hundreds of years before he was born. Of course, I'm speaking of Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great conquered nations and was arguably one of the most powerful people in the history of the human race. But as you know, he died a young man, unhappy. I mean, what more can you get? What if a problem man, if he gained the whole world and lose his own soul? I mean, I don't know what his situation was between him and God. Only he knows that. What a beautiful example of someone who gained the whole world and he was still unhappy. I mean, I don't know if these are just sort of urban legend things that you read about how he was so disappointed at the end of his life that he gained the whole world and still didn't give him the sense of satisfaction that he wanted. It's classic for today, isn't it? People get everything the world has to offer them and they're still unhappy. But that's the way the world works. It always needs to give you another one. Right, that's the problem with the thirst or the hunger or the hits or the highs or whatever it is that the world can give you. You might get a great meal, and we enjoyed a nice meal today for sure. You have a great meal, but you know what? You always need another one later, right? There's nothing that's ultimately satisfying. There's only one thing that can ultimately satisfy you. That's the Lord Jesus. I believe that. And so he tells the woman at the well, I'm going to give you water that will cause you never to thirst again. It's fantastic. But So Alexander the Great had conquered the world. Then, of course, after him, it took four people to take over his reign, really. And the two key sets of leaders that follow Alexander the Great were the Antioch kings that were in that Assyrian area, immediately north of Israel. I'll show you these maps tomorrow, but in simple terms, these are immediately north of Israel. And then the Ptolemaic kings are the southern kings that reigned in the area of Egypt. Right? Again, no bias. So here are the north. So it makes sense that they were called the kings of the north and the kings of the south because they were immediately north of Israel and immediately south of Israel. And there was a battle between these kings over a series of years. And the ones in the kings of the north were often called the Antioch kings. And at one point, and a critical point in history, culminating somewhere between 165 and 170 BC, or I should say 170 to 165 BC, there was one Antioch king who was particularly ruthless. The problem is that even though the battles were between the kings of the south and the kings of the north, the Jewish people got caught in the crossfire. And the Antioch kings were particularly well known for hating the Jews. And Antiochus Epiphanes, as he's called, apparently he gave himself the name. Epiphanes means the great one, like, hi. I'm the great one, you know. Like, can you get your head through the door? It's like a lot of the doctors I work with. You know, can you get your head through the door? You know, like shrink it down a bit. You're really not that important. But anyway, so he hates the Jewish people. So on his way down to the south, sort of to prime his pump to go and fight the kings of the south, he would kill Jews along the way, almost for sport. I mean, it was actually terrific when you read some of the history of what he did. What happened this one time is that a false rumor got out when he was down fighting in the south, that he had died. And the Jewish people were obviously happy, and they basically went and celebrated in the streets. I mean, they almost had, you know, an Antiochus Epiphanes death rally or something. You know, they were so happy about it. Well, of course, he was incensed by this when he found out. And so he returned into Israel and invoked one of the worst holocausts in the history of the Jewish nation. See how sadly history repeats itself. And he slaughtered thousands of Jewish people, and this is clearly in history. And then he took a pig and offered on the altar of burnt sacrifice. So he took that which was clearly unclean to the Jewish people and put it in the most holy place, the abomination of desolation, putting himself above the place of God. That foreshadows the ultimate abomination of desolation, which will similarly be empowered by these key figures, which will ultimately place now not an animal, but the ultimate animal, if you will, a man, the figure of a man in the place of what God should be given. That we've found God now and we are God. God is the one who's to be worshipped. Now, man is the one who's to be worshipped, no longer God. And history will repeat itself again. It's marvelous when you read these things in one respect. It's tragic to hear the history of the death of these people. But we see how history is slowly repeating itself over and over again. And the history of the intertestament period is something that is really interesting for us to read. I mentioned Ironside called it the 400 silent years, and he wrote a little book about some of these things. And you can read about people like the Maccabees. You can read about the origin of things like the Sadducees and the Pharisees, so that when you come to the time of the Lord, you can understand why they keep talking about synagogues and what are these Pharisees and these Sadducees that you hadn't read about in the Old Testament. A lot happened in those 400 years. And I mention it to you, one, to give you the historical data, of course, but two, to remind you of the wonder of this book. Many of those things indeed had been foreshadowed. Read the book of Daniel before you go to sleep. But also we see, of course, how many of these things in the long term will happen again. But praise God, we have a king. We have one who will ultimately demonstrate to the world that he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In the time that we have this afternoon, we want to just give you a rapid-fire overview of the Old and New Testament. As I mentioned this morning, I know that we're not going to get there. But I want to leave a few sort of take-home messages for you and start you on your way of building this filing cabinet. One of the messages that I think I've already mentioned already, but I will state it again so it's clear, is that the Bible was written in books. So when you come to read the Scriptures, I encourage you, in the time that you have, to read it in such a way that you get through a whole book at a time. Now, there are various kinds of readings that people might do. Sometimes people have divided it into three kinds of readings, where there's the daily sort of devotional kind of reading in which you're reading and asking the Lord to teach you, to build you and strengthen you for the day. There's a survey kind of reading, which is kind of the one I'm describing now, where you might just read through something for historical fact and for just what is the general principle, what's the general idea of what's being said. I know sometimes it feels like it's going in here and one out the other, but it's blessing you and it's cleaning you and it's helping you as you go through. And then there's the Bible study kind of reading, where you're actually spending a bit more time, pen and paper in hand, and working through things a little bit more. And if you're going to do a particular study in a particular book, or in a passage, or you've been asked to lead a Bible study, or teach a Sunday school class, or do whatever else in a certain passage in the Word, I would recommend that you look at a book at a time and say, well, what is the overarching lesson in this book? Think of it that way. Think of it as one message. We've been trying to give you some of the overarching messages of the whole of the Bible, these things that weave themselves as themes all the way throughout. They're important themes where things have... Where an idea often is introduced in the book of Genesis, and it is mentioned various times throughout the Scripture, and is mentioned again in the book of Revelation. Someone has talked about a first, full, and final mention of any idea, meaning that there's something where an idea is mentioned first in the book of Genesis, it's fully mentioned in one place somewhere throughout the Scripture, and is mentioned finally in the book of Revelation as a major theme. Let me give you a simple example, because we've already talked a bit about Abraham already. The idea of the concept of the Lamb. So the first mention of the Lamb is in the book of Genesis, where Abraham says to his son, God shall provide himself a Lamb. And you say, well, here's the concept, not just of a Lamb sacrifice. Here's the concept of God providing himself a lamb. That God himself is going to do what he instructs his people in the Old Testament to do, which is to bring their offering for sin. He himself is going to bring an offering, not for his own sin, of course, but he's going to bring an offering for sin. And so if you read through the Old Testament, how many times do you come across the word lamb? Literally hundreds of them. And there's mentions here and there where we understand a bit more picture of the lamb and the replacements of the lamb and other alternate sacrifices, goats or turtle doves or whatever else. And we read about all these different sacrifices. And then you culminate, perhaps, in that verse where John says, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." And that, we could argue in one respect, is the full mention, where now it's being brought as really the centerpiece of the notion of the Lamb, that someone unequivocally states that the Lord Jesus is the very Lamb of God. And then, of course, you read about aspects of the Lamb even in the New Testament. There are references to the Lamb, but then ultimately, the final mention, you come to the Lamb in the book of Revelation. There are a few that perhaps we could choose, but we find culminating when John weeps, for there's no one that they could find on earth or on the earth or below the earth who could open the book and loose the seals thereof. And the elder comes to John and says, "Weep not, for the Lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed to open the book and loose the seals thereof." And he looks up to, where is this lion that you're talking about? And he sees the Lamb, as though he'd been freshly slain. And indeed, the Lamb is the light thereof. So that's just a simple example. I mean, you could think of literally hundreds of ideas like that, where some kind of base concept. We've talked already today about the first mention of bread and wine together. You know, and you and I could think about another full mention in the New Testament of when bread and wine are used together in a final mention in Revelation. So there are a lot of ideas like that that get us thinking. And so sometimes it's helpful to step back and get an overarching view. We've talked about the idea of the truth and the lie. I mean, I'm hoping to show you that there's so many of them, no one can just list them all out. Yes, there are those major highways that we talked about, but there are so many themes that we could follow. But then individually, when you read a particular book, say, in this book, is there a overarching message for me? Is there a theme or is there an idea that repeats itself? So you come to the book of Genesis, for example. And the book of Genesis is difficult to come up with one lesson, but I think we've tried to demonstrate it already. This concept of the failure of the first, that this human race is plagued right from the start. The failure of the first and the rising of the second. I've given it the little title here of beginnings because it's where all of these STEM ideas are initially introduced. Not every single one of them, of course, because there are many other truths that we don't read about till later. Idea, I should mention that this, when the New Testament refers to something as a mystery, it doesn't mean it's sort of mysterious, you know, It's not so much that it's odd that way, but it's been hidden for a period of time. That same notion that we talked about, those two mountains, in a sense, it's been hidden to the Old Testament prophets. It wasn't fully realized. There was perhaps hints of it, but it wasn't fully known, like the unity of the church and some of the blessings, the mystery of godliness, God manifest in the flesh. That although there were hints of it, because I would suggest to you that on at least 14 or 15 occasions, the Lord Jesus made an appearance in the Old Testament, it was now fully appreciated later. And that follows the same kind of idea. But here in the book of Genesis, things are introduced. There's the idea of beginnings. But I would say the overarching lesson is the failure of the first and the rising of the second. How repeatedly we see this firstborn son or this first family or this first this seems to fail. But the Lord intervenes. And that's easy to show us for the rest of the Bible, that he's not given up on us. Praise God for that. But although we fail, he comes to our rescue. To help you just sort of get through the book and understand the characters and the features of the book, there are eight major characters of the book of Genesis. Number one, of course, is Adam. And I think he speaks to us more fully than anything else of this idea of the first. And he's the first federal head of humankind. But then, second to Adam, I would say the next major figure is Enoch. And we've already talked about Enoch. And Enoch walked with God. And I think Enoch speaks to us of intimacy with the Lord. And in that, we see this, the Lord wanting to have fellowship with his own. You know, he wanted to have fellowship with Adam, but Adam turned his back on it in that sense. He used to walk with Adam in the cool of the day, but now he is able to walk with Enoch, and there's a relationship that culminates in Enoch being taken home. And as we said, I think he pictures in one respect the rapture. He's taken us away before the judgment comes. Next is Noah. And Noah is a preacher of righteousness, and in many respects, Noah speaks to us of the purity of an individual in the midst of a dark day. You know, whether or not, however you interpret, you know, we have question and answer periods. It's always difficult to know. People always get asked, you know, who are the sons of God of Genesis chapter 6? You know, were these demons that actually married people and all this sort of thing? And those are confusing ideas. The point being, when Noah is described, it says he's pure in his generations. So here is the idea, the concept, that even in an awful surrounding, there can still be purity. I mean, the ultimate example of that is the Lord Jesus. That's one of the reasons why the Lord Jesus was born in Nazareth, right? Or at least lived in Nazareth, was born in Bethlehem, but lived in Nazareth. If the Lord Jesus had grown up in Jerusalem, people have said, well, you know, we expect a great religious leader to come out of Jerusalem. Nazareth. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? I mean, that's kind of the way it would have been said, right? I mean, we heard that. I mean, Nazareth had sort of a hideous reputation. Well, the point is the Lord Jesus is a root out of a dry ground. He is not a product of his environment. You and I tend to be that, right? We're sort of chameleon-like. Wherever we are, we just sort of fade into the background so we can look and feel and talk like everybody else. But not so with the Lord Jesus. He was unique wherever he was. And Noah embodies that concept to us a little bit. Even in the midst of everybody going one direction, he was going the other. I like the story in the scriptures of people who went the wrong way. You know, the crowd's going one way, and of course the Lord taught us this. Narrow is the way, straight is the gate. Now, everyone wants to go, there's a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof is the ways of destruction. So you find people like Othniel. I love the story of Othniel. Othniel is a great example. Everybody's going a certain route, and he says, no. I'm going to show to you that there's value in seeking out a godly woman and doing godly work instead of intermingling with the nation that the Lord told us not to marry into. And the Lord rewarded him. Well, here's Noah, and he sort of bucks the trend. And the Lord rewards him graciously, of course, and begins, in a sense, begins a new nation with him. And then after Noah, before Abraham, there's this other beautiful character of Melchizedek. And I don't know if we know Melchizedek as well as we should know him. But what a beautiful figure. I mean, this is a real man. I know there's some people who feel that he was only, that he was not a real man. I don't think he was just a pre-incarnate Christ, the son of Seth. I know even, I think it was Darby who actually promoted this idea. And I'm not claiming that I know more of the scriptures than he did, but it just does not seem right to me. Because he was given a name. He actually received tithes from Abraham. He doesn't meet the criteria by which we see every other appearance of the Lord Jesus in the Old Testament. Every other time the Lord appears in the Old Testament, he appears for a short period of time, in the time of need, and meets the need by himself. This is a totally different template. This is someone who's actually a king, who is ruling in the city of Jerusalem. And so I think he was a genuine character. But he teaches us something very marvelous, because we learn the issue of value. We learn the issue that there he offers something to Abraham that is much more valuable than the world. And so we see the costliness, because value becomes important in his life when we come to appreciate that the Lord Jesus was not a priest after the order of Levi, because Levi was inferior by being a descendant of Abraham. So Levi, being a descendant of Abraham, was clearly not superior to Melchizedek. And so when the Lord Jesus' priesthood is described, not only was he not of the tribe of Levi, of course the Lord was of the tribe of Bethlehem, of Judah, born in Bethlehem, I'm sorry, that Levi is inferior to the order of Melchizedek by being, if you will, in Abraham, paying tithes in Abraham, as the scripture teaches us, whereas the Lord Jesus' priesthood is a superior one. He is a priest after the order of Melchizedek, and that's where you see we know nothing of the heritage of Melchizedek, no father, no mother. I don't think it literally means he didn't have a father and a mother, but in the typological sense, we know little of that, because what was critical to him is that he was indeed superior to Abraham. The next major figure, of course, is Abraham, the father of nations. We can learn a lot about various things in the life of Abraham. I think we've already talked already that Abraham's faith is something that really overarches us to us, because his faith was accounted to him for righteousness. That is the one expression that is quoted the most in the New Testament. That expression, more than any other Old Testament expression, his faith was accounted to him for righteousness, is quoted in the New Testament. And what faith he had, some of us were talking at lunchtime, what faith he had in telling those people when he was going to take his son that he and his son would go and he and his son would come back. And the book of Hebrews sheds light to us on that notion that he believed that God could raise him from the dead. Now, if you and I believed that the death of one of our children could result in their resurrection, that would be pretty amazing. But we've heard about resurrection. We've read about resurrection. Not so with Abraham. That's faith. That's not to belabor a simple expression, but that's thinking outside the box, isn't it? And that's really viewing something beyond the scale of one's experience. And he believed that God could raise him from the dead. And then we have Isaac. And Isaac speaks to us more than anything of promise. He is the son of promise. He is the one who demonstrates to us the way in which God brings his blessing is not because of our own craftiness and not because of our own way. You know, when Abraham and Sarah sit down and say, okay, let's help God with this problem that he's in, you know, God the Almighty needs our help because, you know, he said we could have a child and we can't, obviously. So maybe if we do it through Hagar, you know, and we come up with these different ideas, and the Lord says, no. He's the son of promise. I'm going to give to you as a promise. Isaac's son then, figure number 7, is Jacob. And Jacob, we learn a great deal about Jacob in the scriptures. We learn a lot about his personality, his character. Old Yaqub, you know, the one who nips at the heel. He was quite the guy, wasn't he? Right from his birth. You know, I'm learning in my daughter, her personality comes out pretty quickly. And right out of birth, he's trying to grasp onto his brother's ankle. You know, he wants a piece of it. And that's what he was like his whole life. He always wanted to get literally a leg up. Get the pun? Leg, you know, wrestling with the Lord. He always wanted to get a leg up on everybody else. And we see, of course, his whole life was patterned by that. Trying to get what was not his, when in fact the Lord was going to give it to him in the end anyway. And sadly, he lost vast years of his life. And ultimately, his life, I think, came to a head when the Lord Jesus met him face to face. Alone. He's a picture of a failing saint, isn't he? And there the Lord wrestles with him, and his life changed thereafter. After he admitted who he was, the Lord changed his name, and he was a different person thereafter. One of the beautiful things about the life of Jacob is that he pictures to us love. Jacob is one of the greatest, in the correct sense of the term, lovers of the Bible, isn't he? I don't know anyone else in the Scripture, correct me if I'm wrong, please. I don't know anybody else who pictures to us both the love of the Father for the Son and the love of the Son for the bride. So his love for Joseph, his son, is clearly a picture to us of the love of the Father for the Son. But his love for his wife, Rachel, is also a picture to us of the love of the bride, of the groom for the bride, of Christ for the church. Beautiful to see those two in one life. And then finally, the final character was that of Joseph. And Joseph, what a marvelous man. Joseph teaches to us very clearly that the blessings and the love of God are not confined to the nation of Israel. If you want to learn about each of the tribes more fully, read in Genesis 49 the prophetic words that were said of each of these individuals before Jacob died. And he says of Joseph, Joseph is a fruitful bough, number one. Number two, planted by a well. Number three, whose branches run over the wall. Number four, who gives blessing to the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. And that was the life of Joseph. He was a fruitful bough. He carried the blessing of God. Why? Because he was planted by a well. He was right in tap with the resources of God. When everybody else was dry, Joseph was wet because he had resources. He had access to the Lord. Did his branches run over the wall? Absolutely they did. That wall that separated the Jew from the Gentile. He was bringing blessings first and foremost to the Gentiles in Egypt because his brothers had sold him into slavery. And what about the blessings that not only went to the nation of Egypt, they went out to the utmost bound of the everlasting hills? Beautifully encapsulated to us in the story in John chapter 4 of the Lord Jesus. The word Joseph is not mentioned in John chapter 4. Jacob is. But I would suggest to you that story shows to us unequivocally that the Lord Jesus is greater than Joseph. Is the Lord Jesus not a fruitful bough? I'm the branches. I'm the vine, you are the branches, he says. Planted by a well? Well, is not the Lord Jesus Psalm 1? The tree that's planted by streams of living water? He's the very source of the water, is he not? Did his branches run over the wall that day? Oh, they did. They reached over to the Samaritan woman. No other Jewish person would have reached him. And most importantly, to the utmost bound of the everlasting hills, which includes this basement here, doesn't it? Marvelous. A greater than Joseph is here. The Lord has reached out to where we are with the very fruit of God. Now, if we do this for every book, you can see how we're going to be here for a long time. But I just wanted to give you a template. So you see then, there's an overarching idea. But then there's also the factual events of the passages. And if you always follow those two templates as you go through, you'll learn about each of the events. So you come to the book of Exodus. What is the overarching lesson that the Lord is giving to us? I've called it here the book of redemption. We see the lengths at which the Lord will go to redeem his people. You and I would have given up on those Jewish people. They're slaves in Egypt. They're whining. They're belly aching. Enough. We would have given up on them. But the book of Exodus teaches us the lengths at which the Lord will go to rescue his people. And so it's no surprise that it starts when he says to Moses, I know. I think I did a series a while ago now on things God knows. You say, well, that's an easy study. Everything. next. You know, well, okay, fine. I'll give you that. But there are things in the Bible when the Lord says, I know. You might want to look at them. There are things actually also when people say, I know. But there are things that God says, I know this and I know that. He says, I know. He says, when he speaks to Moses, he says, I've heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrow. You say, well, God knows their sorrow because he knows everything. He knows the end from the beginning from the end. Sure. But let's just say God has the corner on the market when it comes to sorrow, doesn't he? God knows sorrow. Or Jesus is described as the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He knows their sorrow. And when the scripture tells us that he knows our sorrows, he doesn't just know your sorrow because he knows everything about you and just happens to intellectually retain it in his memory bank. When God says he knows your sorrows, it's because he cares about your sorrow. There might not be anybody else here who understands them or even knows them. You might be carrying things in your heart today. I'm not trying to insert things that aren't there. But in my experience, there are people walking around, and I would be very surprised if there isn't at least one person in this room who is walking around with a mountain of sorrow in their heart, and nobody knows it. Let me tell you that he knows it. That he cares about it. And so he says to Moses, I know their sorrows, and I'm going to do something about it. I'm not one of these, I'm not the kind of person that, you know, we get moved to tears even by seeing something and we don't do anything about it. Right? You know, Lord willing, tonight we're going to talk to the young people a little bit about, and you're all invited to come by because you're all young. Right? I mean, we talked about Methuselah, right? I mean, anybody here over 900? Okay, that's the cutoff tonight. If you're over 900, you can't come. But if you want to come tonight, you're all young people. Come and join us this evening. And I'd like to talk a little bit about two key characters in the Word of God who I think exemplify to us two ways in which the Lord uses his own. Because sometimes he uses us, like Daniel, to stay in our jobs and our secular positions and serve him. And there are those he calls out into so-called full-time service, although we're all full-time servants, like Nehemiah. And one of the things I love about Nehemiah is he wasn't just a man of prayer or of concern. He was a man of action. He did something. And the Exodus shows to us that God is a God of action, if I can say it that way. I know their sorrow, and I'm going to get them out. And it wasn't just of half getting them out. This was the great debate that ensued then between Moses and Pharaoh. I've already mentioned that first and foremost, before the Lord was going to do something, he had to have the right people in place. So he had to get Moses on his side. Right? As we said, you know, he had to take him into the wilderness for 40 years to get Egypt out of his system. Right? And so he needed to prepare Moses. So he prepared Moses as a leader. And Moses comes to Pharaoh and says, it's time for us to go. And notice what he said. We're not just going to go a little ways. So there, if you want to look at them, again, I'm going to in too much detail here. But there are three proposed compromises by Pharaoh. He said, you know, do you really have to go very far? Like, can't you just worship your God here? That's the first compromise that Satan says. Really, is there a difference between your God and everybody else's God? I mean, can't we all be the same here? Like, do you have to be so exclusive claiming that Jesus is the only way? I mean, can't we all just hold hands and sing Kumbaya? Right? Isn't that what life is all about? Aren't we all on the same side of God's happy mountain and everything's okay? That's the first compromise that the world or Satan seeks to make. Second compromise is, well, why don't you go but leave your children here? No? And come back and get them later. You set a standard for yourself, but not for the rest of your family. The third compromise is, why don't you go and leave your cattle here? You know, you can go and do what you want, but in terms of your business, you need to match the business practices of the world. And God be thanked for individuals, men and women today, who hold to their faith even in their business principles. See, Lord, help us to be like Daniel, as we're going to say tonight, to draw a line in the sand as to what's acceptable and what's not acceptable. Daniel was willing to go to a pagan university and study amidst a very difficult situation. I'm sure he disagreed with half of what his teachers taught him. He was still okay to go. You know, he probably even had, as I say, he had his big t-shirt, right? BU, Babylon University. Yeah? I don't know what they were called, the Babylon Tigers or the Babylon Barbarians. I don't know. But But when he was told he had to eat the food that had previously been offered to idols, he said no. God help us to know when to say no. There's some things that in your workplace, the Lord is going to cause you to say no. And you might suffer because of it. And you might not get that promotion. And you might be and you might not move ahead the way you want to move ahead. But you've drawn the line in the sand. And so, despite this bantering back and forth, and of course, you know, all the things that happened with the plagues, culminating in the most disastrous of the plagues, in the death of the firstborn, there's that firstborn concept again, death of the firstborn of all the nation. When I said, and I said the term purposely, Exodus teaches us at what lengths the Lord will go to redeem his people. They had to see that redemption comes at a cost. For without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. That verse is not quoted till later. But the principle was demonstrated there. In fact, if we take our same pattern of first, full, and final mention, wasn't there a mention of sacrifice of blood even earlier in the Bible? Yes, there was. Wasn't that with Abel having to offer a sacrifice for sins? Well, even before that, the first mention of the sacrifice of blood for the sake of sin was when the Lord himself made coats for Adam and Eve. But prior to that, we had no idea of animals dying. But how else would these animals, how else would Adam and Eve been able to be clothed if those animals hadn't died? So the cost of their sin was already taught to them, but here he teaches them unequivocally. And to the point, I mean, it's almost, you couldn't write a better story, right? I mean, can you imagine the director or the author of this play thinking, wow, what a great idea. They put blood on the doorposts of their houses, identifying ourselves. So we are covered under this blood. Are you covered? Is there blood over your doorpost today? Calvary, as we sometimes sing, covers it all. I'm thankful that my sin has been paid for. As we sing, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to his cross. Why? Because the Lord Jesus is my lamb that was sacrificed for me. And so it culminates in this tragic event that ultimately causes Pharaoh to say, fine, get out of here, you can go. And the Lord miraculously takes them out. The Exodus. That's why it's called the book of Exodus. The book of Leviticus then now starts to cause us to see, okay, I've taken you out of the world. And now I want you close to me. The idea of bringing them out of Egypt wasn't just so that he could trade up their food, you know. So that they had been eating leeks, onions, garlic, and now they could trade it up for grapes, milk, and honey. Right? That wasn't the point. The food was just a byproduct. The idea was he wanted them a people set apart to himself. And if they were going to enjoy that proximity to God, they needed to learn the book of Leviticus. And now I'm really summarizing simply, but the book of Leviticus teaches us how to reach God, that we have to come with clean hands. As the psalmist says, who hath ascended the hill? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart. And so we have a series of sacrifices, the five key sacrifices that begin the book of Leviticus. Burnt, meal, peace, sin, trespass. Burnt, meal, peace, sin, trespass offerings. And whichever direction you go, whether it starts at the burnt meal, the burnt offering, which is really in a sense God's direction to us, or the trespass offering, because that's what we're good at, right? Trespassing. Where we start, it meets in the middle. In peace. The peace offering is a beautiful offering. Embodies all sorts of other offerings. I think of those five, perhaps the one that is most beautifully pictured in the offering that we continue today, in one sense, in the Lord's Supper, is that peace offering. That we have peace with God, that we've met, in that sense, on common ground. And so the rest of the book of Leviticus goes through various, very detailed, almost, I want to be careful how I say it, because I'm not trying to be derogatory, but nitpicking kind of detail to have us demonstrate that access to God is not simple. There's a cost. And there are innumerable pictures of the Lord Jesus in the book of Leviticus. Be it each of those offerings in one respect, and then furthermore, things like the scapegoat. And what I always like about it is that, you know, the notion of the scapegoat, there was one that was sent off and there was one that was kept in sacrifice. That there always have to be multiple offerings to try and embody the perfection of the offering of Christ. No one offering can perfectly symbolize the ultimate offering. That's one of the principles of typology, that the types always fall short. They can never fully embody the anti-type or the true issue in the end. And so we have all these different sacrifices, and you add them all up, and they still don't equal the ultimate sacrifice, the person of the Lord Jesus. A few comments about a few more books, and then we'll take our break. The book of Numbers shows to us, sadly, here they go, we've called you out. I've showed you how to have proximity to me. I've miraculously brought you literally to the end, and now we see how they can't get in. And we've talked already a little bit about this failure to complete business when you combine the book of Exodus and Numbers. And here they are numbered in the wilderness. We see that God has a huge group of people, but sadly they couldn't complete it. There's some interesting things, of course, chronologically in the book of Numbers, like the first one of the first reference to that we might think of explicitly, the cross of Christ, where Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, which was the original of the medical symbol. You know, I remember being in medical school my first year, and we had a history of medicine professor. I mean, that was his whole life, was dedicated to the history of medicine, which is kind of interesting. And I remember asking him, and I said, because our medical student society was called the Asclepian Society, after the Greek god Asclepius, or Asclepius, depending on how you pronounced it, who was the Greek god of health. And the Greek god of health was always pictured with a serpent beside him. And I said to him, and of course in front of the class, just out of interest, sir, what is the origin of the symbol of the snake reference to medicine? I mean, we still have it, you know, snakes on a pole or even just an individual snake. He says, oh, well, of course it goes back to Asclepius. And he went on and on about how Asclepius had this, like, pet snake that he traveled with. And you know, I don't know, it's ridiculous. But anyway, I don't know if he, like, you know, played his little pipe to bring it up. But anyway, so I said, well, that's really quite interesting, because the Greek god Asclepius would have been, what, about 300 B.C.? I said, yeah, about that, right? I said, well, might I suggest, I was very respectful in how I said it, of course, but might I suggest that, in fact, the symbol goes back 1,200 years before that? He said, what do you mean? I said, well, the story of Moses. He said, what story? Would you mind if I tell you the story in the class? The story. Oh, well, sure, go ahead, Joe. Okay, well, you know, there was this period of time in the nation of Israel where they had disobeyed the Lord, and so the Lord was disciplining them and sent actual serpents to bite them, and the bites would have been fatal. They were not instantly fatal, but they would have been fatal. But God wanted them to recognize that He had so cared for them and was willing to heal them that He instructed Moses to build a brass serpent, to put it on a pole in the middle of the compound, and all people had to do was look at it. By looking at it, they trusted that God could heal them, and they would be healed of their diseases. Which, of course, is then mentioned in the New Testament as symbolizing Jesus Christ being a serpent on a pole to whom we can now look and live. Nice little opportunity to share the gospel with my class, but it saddened me that he hadn't a clue that this was the origin. I mean, it's amazing, isn't it? Professing themselves to be wise, they become fools, the book of Romans tells. Deuteronomy is the book of where, and this is a great lesson for us to understand, that it's the law restated. They had already been given much of the law in various parts of the scriptures in advance, in the book of Exodus in particular. But like the rest of us, we seem to forget things. I mean, how often you read the Old Testament, you think, don't they get it? Didn't they just make that same mistake? Like, they just made that same mistake. Well, look at your own life. Hello, right? I know that Joe McHale is very good at making the same mistakes over and over again. And so the law had to be restated. And there he places them on the mounts of Ebal and Gerizim, and they read out the blessings and they read out the cursings. There's something great I could tell you about Ebal and Gerizim, but I don't have time. But there, and the law is restated over the book of Deuteronomy. So it seems like it's just being repetitive. But when God repeats something, he repeats it for a reason. I mean, have you ever wondered why sometimes there's these long lists of things in the Bible? I mean, is that really... I'm not questioning God, but you say, well, is that really the best use of scriptural text? I mean, Joe told us earlier this morning that God's edited out to this little book. I mean, do you really want to list all those names? Well, you know, he told Adam and Eve, in the day that you shall eat thereof, you shall surely die. You know, the death will die. And so we read, this person lived and died, and this person lived and died, and died. And sometimes the Lord repetitively has to teach us things that way. I'm sure there are other values of those texts that we don't yet understand or know. But he shows to us unequivocally, and there are things that have to be repeated over and over again. Let's make a couple of comments about history, and then we're going to take our break in 5 minutes from now at 3 o'clock. So now the Lord has called them out, taught them how to be close to himself. They, unfortunately, have wandered in the wilderness. He's restated the word of God and the law to them, and finally now they enter into the promised land. And you understand how they entered in through the miraculous work of Joshua. Moses could only bring them so far. It seems so unfair, doesn't it? I mean, come on, Lord. I mean, let Moses in, wouldn't you? Like, there he's put up with these people for years after years, and they're cursing him and yelling at him and whining and belly aching over and over again. Can't you let him in? Well, there are a lot of reasons why Moses, I would suggest to you, was not the one to lead them into the promised land. Moses embodied the law. You know, the law could never bring us in. The law was not salvation. It was, as the scripture tells us, our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. We're not going to probably even have time to get through this when we get to the book of Romans, but I like the theme of the book of the law, which weaves its way through all four sections of the book of Romans. But the law, if I can use it in medical analogy, the law is a diagnostic tool, not a therapeutic tool. So you tell me you're sick, and I deal with cancer patients who are very sick, and we worry about their fevers because often we've impaired their immune system by our chemotherapy, and so we're kind of obsessed with checking their fevers, their temperatures. So I go to you, and I put this thermometer in your mouth or in your ear, and I say, oh, you've got a high fever. You know, you need to take this, this, and this, and I'm going to come back and check on you in a couple of days. I come back a couple of days later, and some of you have heard me tell the story before, and I come back a couple of days later, and there you are sitting in your bed or in your chair, in your lazy boy, and you have a thermometer in your mouth. So what are you doing? Well, you know, you came in here a couple of days ago, Dr. Joe, and you had this thermometer that you put in my mouth, and so I figured if I just keep sucking on it, then I'm going to get better. Well, now there's another doctor you need to see. But the point is that the thermometer is not empowered to help you. The thermometer helped diagnose how sick you were. That's exactly what the law was. The law made sinful exceeding sinful. You know inherently it's wrong to drive along this street here at 100 miles an hour. I mean, we just know that that's wrong. The sign that says 30 miles an hour makes it even more wrong to speed. Not that anyone in this room would ever speed. Are you kidding me? Of course not. But, you know, it just makes it that much more wrong. And we appreciate it. Not anybody in the front row here, for sure. So that's what the law did. It was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. So in a sense, Moses was that. The other thing, of course, is Moses disobeyed the Lord. How ironic that the meekest man on all the earth lost his temper. Right? Seems to be a lot of people people fell in their strengths, not just in their weaknesses. But anyway, and when the Lord told him to speak to the rock, he smites the rock. And water, actually, ironically, water came forth of it. That's grace and disobedience. Even in our disobedience, God's gracious. But and the Lord said, well, Moses, no, I'm not going to bring you the promised land. It seems pretty harsh. I mean, it's primarily because he was disobedient. It also could be, of course, because that rock was a picture of Christ. 1 Corinthians tells us that. That rock was Christ. Pretty clear. And that rock had already been smitten once before. And if blessings to come out of it, it doesn't have to be smitten again. It just indeed needs to be spoken to. And so to strike it again might insinuate that the Lord Jesus has to be smitten again. But you and I know, praise God, he'll never have to die again. Because he died, and he that liveth and was dead, am alive forevermore. He'll never have to die again. So Moses couldn't bring them in, but Joshua did. So Joshua brings them in the promised land. And the book of Joshua is the battle book. So it's the book about gaining big cities. They start with Jericho. Remember, Joshua fought the battle of Jericho. And right off the start in Jericho, if this is going to be the battle book, the first chapter is important, right? Or the first section is important. So what is he teaching them about battle? He's teaching them that God is the God of the battle. That it's not their craftiness or their military prowess that's going to give them victory. Can you imagine the military generals meeting, okay, this is what we're going to do. We're going to take down Jericho. What I want you to do is I want you to walk around and I want you to blow your trumpets. What? What I want you to do is when you come out of those gullies, you play your bagpipe. Right? We're going to irritate them to death. No. My mother-in-law is Scottish. I can't speak ill of bagpipes. But, you know, the point being is that it doesn't make sense. I mean, how many times in the Old Testament were they faced with their enemy? It looked like their enemy was about to eat them alive. And the Lord said, oh, it's feast time. It's time for you to observe the feast. Lord, you know, we got a battle going on here. I mean, there's someone who's about to kill me. You want me to sit around and eat and celebrate the victory of God? Yes, I do. You might think your life is pretty busy. Even in facing the enemy, you need to come and celebrate the Lord. It's important, isn't it? Come apart for a while. We need our personal contact with the Lord on a regular basis, do we not? And so, the Lord says, I want you to walk around and just blow your trumpets. And look what happened. The walls came crumbling down. They didn't have to touch the wall. They didn't even have to blow on it. So the Lord was teaching them from the very start that He was the one on their side. And so when you read the book of Joshua, you should read alongside of it the book of Galatians, in fact. The book of Ephesians. And read about the battles that you and I face. Because it's the battle book, isn't it? It's how we face our enemies. We're wrestling all with flesh and blood, with principalities and powers. And it's interesting how much those two books go together. And let's conclude by saying a couple of comments about the book of Judges. Now that they had this battle cry, they all got in. God didn't just want them to get there. They weren't meant to just be, if you will, occupants of the land. They were to be inhabitants of the land. He didn't want them to rent. He wanted them to purchase. Right? They were to be owners. And so the book of Judges is the story of how now they're supposed to take ownership of the land, and right from the start, we find that they didn't. And at that point, I think we'll stop. We'll take a bit of a break. We'll spend a little bit of time going through a few more Old Testament books, and then we'll launch into the New Testament. Let's